Well, good morning. I hope that I will see you guys tonight at our business meeting. We got some business to do. If you are not a member of Brentwood Bible Fellowship, feel free to join us. You don't get to vote, but you do get to see how we do business. So that is important when you're making a decision on whether or not to join a church. Well, before us this morning, we have what we would call an eschatological text. That is, it is a text that ushers in an aspect of the end times. This is a major shift in dispensations. From this point forward, all of the laws concerning the festivals and the religious ceremonies, they're all going to be replaced with two ordinances. And the change is solidified with Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. But Jesus, for us, is going to demonstrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we're gathered here to take this morning, or as we sometimes call it, communion. Now, hopefully all of you remember when you went through the new members class here at BBF, or if you've done some training or studying on your own or other places, we believe that God has given the church two ordinances. That's two things that we are supposed to do, two ceremonies. The first is baptism. We are to go out and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism commemorates Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it symbolizes what is going on with a new believer as their old self or their sinful self dies and is buried with Jesus, and they are raised to new life with Jesus Christ. That's the first ordinance. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. So today we are going to examine the history and the meaning behind what we do here every first Sunday of the month. And I think it's important because sometimes when you do things over and over and over and over again, they start to become kind of rote. Kind of, you just do them because that's what you're supposed to do, right? Oh, here comes the bread. Okay, there's the bread. Oh, here comes the bread was terrible today. Okay. Oh, here comes the cup. Oh, that's good. I got to wash it down. Oh, wish there was more in there. Oh. Right? I mean, it becomes routine, but at no time should the Lord's Supper become routine for us. This is us dining with the Savior, and this is not a moment in time that should be taken lightly. And so today we're going to examine this, its roots and where it came from. But first, let's do a little bit of praying, and then we'll jump into the Scripture. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning humbly asking for your Holy Spirit to be working here. Lord, your Holy Spirit knows exactly what every person needs to hear and knows how to apply this in each and every person's life here, more so than I ever could, more so than any of us ever could. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to be moving this morning, to be convicting and exhorting and encouraging. Lord, we pray that you would guard over the words of this sermon, that your words would be my words and your gospel would be presented accurately and lovingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first recorded death in the Bible is found in Genesis 3:21. We know kind of the backstory here, right? Adam and Eve had sinned. They ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God has then cursed the serpent that tricked Eve. He cursed Eve for eating of it, and he cursed Adam, which is why we have all those weeds out in our parking lot, right? Thanks a lot, Adam. So we get all that, and then we find verse 21, and it's a small verse. And when you read over it, you may be tempted to just gloss over it, or you might easily miss the deep meaning behind this little itty-bitty verse. I'll read it for you. It's Genesis 3:21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, earlier in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned, they realized they were naked, right? And before that, apparently, they didn't notice that sort of thing. But now that they've eaten from this tree, Adam looks at Eve and says, "Oh, put some clothes on, man." And she does the same to Adam. It's probably only Adam or Eve that said that. Adam probably didn't care. So they attempted to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, and they sewed them together and they put them on. And so then when we get to Genesis 3:21, we might read that verse and just misinterpret that and say, well, you know, God was upgrading their threads, you know. Animal fiber is softer than fig leaves. It's not so scratchy. But there is a simple and far deeper meaning to this verse. You see, back when Adam and Eve first sinned, they attempted to cover their sin themselves. They went to the fig tree, they sowed the fig leaves, and tried to cover up their sin. But it was inadequate. It didn't work. Because there is a price to pay for sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so we see Adam and Eve trying to cover their sin with fig leaves, but the only way that sin can be covered is by death. Therefore, God kills the animals and dresses them in the animal skins as a reminder. This theme will permeate the rest of Scripture, right? Right up to culminating in Jesus' death on the cross. Hebrews 10:4 tells us why. All those bulls and goats they killed because of their sin. Well, Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So all those millions and billions, maybe trillions of bulls and goats and sheep, all of them slaughtered to pay for the sins of those that were killing them, it didn't take away their sin. It covered it. It glossed over it. But it was all pointing toward the one sacrifice that would be able to remove all sin. Until Jesus arrived as the final Passover lamb, every other sacrifice was pointing to that sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. In the New Testament, we're looking back at the cross. The cross is the center. Well, if you remember, last week, Judas had conspired with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. He got together with them. They were, of course, excited. Now they had an inside guy. And their plan was to do it after the festival. Remember, there's lots of people there. The people love Jesus. They love him. Everywhere he goes, they're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" But they loved him for the wrong reasons. They thought Jesus was there to set up an earthly kingdom. But Jesus had far greater plans than that. You see, he was here to usher in a new exodus, a new deliverance, not from earthly oppressors, but from spiritual ones, not from the Romans, not from the Assyrians, not from kings or tyrants, but from the ultimate tyrant, sin, which led to separation from God. So we left off last week with the ominous words about Judas, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So Judas is the mole. He's inside with Jesus, always watching, looking for a good moment to betray him. Today we pick up on Thursday of Passion Week. We've spent so much time on these few days here. And we find out that it is the first day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. And his disciples come to him as a group and they say, "Where do you want us to set up the Passover?" Right? Where do we want to get everything going? And there were many things to prepare for the Passover. This was a legitimate question. We discover from Exodus 12 that there needs to be a lamb that needs to be unblemished, needs to be perfect. It needs to go to the temple to be sacrificed by the priest. You didn't sacrifice your own Passover lamb. So you'd take it to the temple, you get it sacrificed, you bring the meat home. You'd have to get bitter herbs. I looked up a little bit about those bitter herbs. It said lettuce, cabbage, or horseradish. So if you can stomach eating raw horseradish. So they had to get the herbs, they had to get the lamb, they had to get the lamb sacrificed, they had to get unleavened bread. And then finally, they would have had to have procured the wine that they needed for the meal as well. And you notice all the disciples are asking. They're all 12 there. But Jesus, knowing what Judas is planning, knowing that he has something in store for him, sovereignly looks at this and says, "Okay, I'm just going to talk to two of you." So he goes to Peter and John, and he does something that's kind of familiar to us. When we saw him come into Jerusalem, you remember he sent them out to go get him a donkey, the colt, And he said, go to this place and find a colt. It'll be tied up. Take it. And everybody says, what are you doing? Just say, the master needs it. Right? Remember that? Well, now he's going to do something similar to that. He's going to send him on a mission that not only displays God's sovereignty, but could only be completed in the power of God. So he gets Peter and John together and he says, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now remember, how many people are we talking about in this city right now? Could be a million, upwards of 3 million. 3 million is a little high probably, but let's just say a million, right? So here's your task. Go into San Francisco and find a guy with a pitcher of water on his head. Right? That's about what we're talking about here. Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, this was unusual. Women carried the water in those days, right? So for a man to be carrying the water would be a little odd, but still, you're in San Francisco, right? Not current San Francisco. That wouldn't be, there's much more odd than that, but he says, when you see this guy, follow him. Wherever he goes in, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he's going to show you a large upper room. It's going to be furnished and ready, prepared for us there. Now, we read that and there's a couple things we need to know. First off, it was custom for those that lived in Jerusalem to have rooms like this, guest rooms, for when people came for the Passover. And they would clean these rooms out and get them all ready, and then travelers coming could stay in those rooms and they would celebrate the Passover in there. And it says it was furnished. Now, when we think furnished, maybe you're thinking like IKEA beds or bookcases or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. What they would have had was a bunch of carpets on the floor along with a long table so that they could recline while they ate. Everything they would need to eat their Passover meal. I want you to notice that Jesus is very intentional, about making sure this Passover feast occurred. Making sure that everything happens just right. And the reason he's doing that is because that night, that very night, there's a couple things that's going to happen. One, he's going to be betrayed. We know that. This is his last meal with his disciples. But two, he is going to institute the Lord's Supper this night. And so he sends these two disciples off in secret to find a spot to where they can celebrate. And then he's going to celebrate with his disciples. He doesn't want Judas to know where it is because he doesn't want them to come find him. Right? It'd be a perfect setup. All of his disciples and him all in the same room, all in the same house. You lock the door, set it on fire, Bob's your uncle, right? So he keeps it from Judas. He's excited about this Passover. The disciples go into the city. They found it just like Jesus had said. No shock there, right? And when it was evening, which is when they celebrate the Passover, so they celebrate the Passover from evening to midnight. When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, and they're all reclining around the table and eating. Now, my family may be weird, I don't know, but they like to watch TV shows with the subtitles on. Anybody else do that? No, nope, we're weird. Okay. Oh, there's some people back there. Okay. We're not the only weird ones. You ever notice? I love to watch the subtitles. Sometimes they're better than the stupid shows I have to watch, right? And the music will come on, and it'll say, eerily quiet music. You know? So, statically charged music. I'm like, what is statically charged music? Whatever. If we were watching this with subtitles, that's what you would see right here. As they were reclining at the table, eerily silent music. Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now that one who is eating with me, that's an allusion to Psalm 41:9 that talks about how even those that eat bread with him will betray him. And Jesus says this, and it causes the disciples to examine their hearts. And we were talking about this yesterday in the car. We went up to Sacramento yesterday, and I was like, it's kind of like we were just driving in the car, and I turned around, and I said, one of you guys is going to shoot me today, right? Everybody would be like, what? What are you talking about? You're going to shoot me today. What? Is it me? Like, does anybody have a gun? You can imagine the disciples, who's going to betray him? Is it you? Is it me? And they begin to be grieved and to say to him one by one, that one by one, that's a Greek way of saying all of them, right? One by one, surely not I. One by one, they protest. They begin to seek out their true feelings and their beliefs in what Jesus is. Why am I following this guy? Why am I following him? Is it legit? Am I going to betray him? And if they're looking for comfort from Jesus, his next step statement doesn't help him. Verse 20 says, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. Well, they've all been sitting there eating. Like, which bowl? Was it? You mean like now or like 5 minutes ago? I saw Peter double dip. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, the disciples are all freaking out, and the truth is they will all betray him. Not in the specific manner that Jesus is talking about now. He's obviously talking about Judas. But later that evening, they will all abandon him. I think it's John that tells us one guy's wrapped in a sheet and they grab him and he runs off without the sheet, runs naked into the night, naked and afraid. And the truth is, it's not just the 12 that betray Jesus. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we had not a care in the world for the love of God and the sacrifice it would require to achieve peace with God, he died for us. But then we came to the knowledge and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, when we choose to sin, when we look at God's word and it says, do this, or it says, don't do this, and we look at that and we say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to gossip about the person I don't like. I'm going to lust after that woman I saw out there on the street. I'm going to hate that other person. I'm going to live my life the way the world demands rather than the way Christ demands. When we do those things, we betray him. Praise be to God that he has enabled our faith so that when we betray him, his grace covers our offense. Judas, however, did not come to faith in Jesus Christ. The enigma of Judas. How could he walk with Jesus for 3 years and see the things that he saw and do the things that he did and yet not believe in Jesus Christ? Not believe that he was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. For whatever reason, Judas didn't make that leap of faith, that decision of faith. And so Jesus, in a very bold move, calls him out and kind of forces his hand. You know, when you study the Last Supper and kind of what goes on there, and you study some of the things that Jesus did, he was a tough guy, right? He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew Judas was going to go and betray him, and he was going to go get beat up like beyond anything you or I could even endure or understand. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew that God was going to pour out his wrath on him. He knew all of that stuff. And Mark doesn't tell us, but John does. Look what he says to Judas. John 13:26. Same scenario in John. He's told him that one of them is going to betray him. Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. He said, bring it. It's time. All this time, everybody's been trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus was like, no, not yet. You're going to get your shot, but not yet. And now it's time. And he looks Judas straight in the face and he says, what you're going to do, go do it. And Judas leaves. John tells us that they were all confused because Judas had the money box. They thought Jesus had sent him to go buy more stuff for the Passover. But the thing that we wanted to look at is verse 21. We know that God has sent his son to die on the cross. We know that's God's mission. We know that's going to happen. But here's Judas. And he says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So Judas was doing what God was going to use, but he's still culpable for his sin. He's still responsible for his sin. Even though God could take something as horrible and tragic as what Judas did and work it for good, Judas is still responsible for his sin. God can take and redeem many, many things, but we're still responsible for what we do here on earth. So Judas leaves, and now Jesus is going to focus on his true disciples. Now remember, they're at the Passover dinner. The Passover was celebrated from evening to about midnight on the 14th of Nisan. And there were steps to this meal. It wasn't just like everybody came in and, you know, like in my house, you put it all out on the table and then you pass the plates around and you fill it up and set it down. There were steps to it. So the first step, these steps were structured. So they were structured in a way that it would explain and reveal to those in the meal what God had done for the Israelites in releasing them from Egypt. So every little chunk of the meal was a way to remind them of how God had saved them from the Egyptians. Right? So the first thing, they gather and recline. Right? Slaves don't usually gather and recline, right? They're always out working. So the participants reclined around the table. It was a sign of freedom, a contrast to slavery's oppression. And they would have a first cup of wine, and they would bless it, and that would kind of set the tone for the Thanksgiving. The wine symbolized joy and redemption. Then they would get to those bitter herbs, right? They would dip some bread in those bitter herbs, the lettuce and whatever that was, horseradish, yeah. And likely this was what Jesus was doing when he said, "The one who dips his morsel with me," this is probably what he was doing. They also had this, it's like a fruit thing that they would grind the fruit up into a paste, and then they would dip into that, charoset. The purpose of it wasn't just to have nasty food, right? The purpose of it was to recall the bitterness of slavery. It was a yearly reminder of, hey, this is where we were. Don't forget it. And then the head of the household would stand up and he would recall the story of the Exodus and he would explain the significance of the lamb and the matzah or the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. They would sing from the Psalms, from the Halal, it's Psalms 113 to 118. They would sing from that, praising God's deliverance. Then they would move on to the Passover lamb. The roasted lamb was the centerpiece. It was to be eaten to recall the sacrifice that spared the Israelites. You remember in the original Exodus, the lamb was slaughtered. The blood was then taken and pasted over the doorpost. And when the angel of death came to the house, if he saw the blood over the doorpost, he would pass over. So they would explain all that. They would have the unleavened bread or the matzah. It was broken and eaten, symbolizing the haste of the Exodus. Remember when they celebrated this the first time, they were told, put your shoes on, right? Sorry, Mom, you got to wear your shoes in the house. And put on your traveling cloak and grab your staff and be ready to run. Because that's the way it was. When Pharaoh finally said go, they went. And so they didn't have time to make bread that would take time to rise and all that. They had to make these little flat cakes, unleavened bread. And when Jesus and the disciples get to this point in the meal, Jesus begins to change the Passover. Verse 22, it says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. This bread is the reminder that just as we need physical bread to live physically, we need Christ to live spiritually. It is a reminder that we need to consume Christ completely to enjoy the benefits of our relationship with him. Just as we wouldn't take a bite out of bread and chew on it for a minute and then spit it out and expect to be nourished, or maybe just eat a corner of the bread, or maybe I just like the center of the bread, uncrustable, right? You can't eat that and expect to be nourished. You need to eat all the bread. We can't take pieces of Christ and expect to have a fruitful life. We don't get to take his word and say, I don't really like that Paul guy, so I'm not going to read those books. Right? This is the word of God. Christ is the word of God. So you got to eat the whole thing. We are to fill ourselves with his word, and we are to use that word to dictate everything we do. The next phase of the Passover meal subsisted of wine. So a second cup of wine was often given when they were telling the Exodus story, probably to wash down those horrible bitter herbs, right? And then there was a third cup, and it was called the cup of blessing. And when they would bless the whole assembly there, and they would drink that third cup. This is when Jesus would have likely taken the cup and made the covenant with his blood. He tied it to this moment. Verse 23 says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" This is the climax of the meal. This is the changing of the Passover to the Lord's Supper. By identifying the wine as his blood, Jesus is completing the first covenant and beginning a new covenant. Turn with me to Exodus 24, if you would. Exodus 24. And we're gonna look at verse 1 through 8 there. This is just to give us a little bit background into this first covenant. The Israelites are out in the desert, and God is speaking to Moses. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, with 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." I just got to be honest with you, man. That'd be a little gory, right? Sacrificing these bulls, you know, most of y'all are city folks, so you haven't sacrificed or you haven't butchered anything. But having butchered several things in my life, I can tell you it's not a pretty picture, right? You got guts falling out everywhere. You got blood everywhere. And not only that, they sacrifice these things and then they fill up bowls with blood and Moses starts flinging it on people. You imagine that if I just came in one day and I'm like, "Hey, welcome to church." It'd be disgusting. The smell. Oh my goodness, the smell. If you've ever smelled like blood right after you butcher something, it stinks. But you look at that and you got to understand the reason it was so gory, the reason it was so disgusting, is because that's how God views sin. When God looks at the sin in our lives, it's like you or I watching a cow get chopped up. When God looks at the things that we think, it's like you or I getting slapped in the face with a brush of blood. The gore of the sacrificial system was meant to show there is a penalty for sin. You have a holy and righteous God, and when he looks at sin, this is what he sees. It's gory. It's disgusting. And all these people, they listen to these words that God says and these ordinances, and they say, "We'll do it. We'll do it." But here and now in our passage, Jesus is replacing the blood of that covenant made with bulls and goats with the wine symbolizing the last Passover lamb's blood. I, for one, am thankful for that, right? We get to drink grape juice rather than... His perfect blood, Jesus' perfect blood that would be spilled not just to cover the sins of man, but to completely blot them out. You see, where the first covenant said, we will do, the second covenant or the final covenant says, God says, I will do. This is a new covenant made in the blood of the Lamb that was and is the once for all sacrifice for sins. And it is because of this covenant that Jesus looks forward to the day when he will return and gather all those who have placed their faith in him. Verse 25, he says, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is the grander form of the purpose of the Passover meal. It is an eschatological event. The dispensation of law has been fulfilled, and the dispensation of grace is at hand. The end times have begun. From the time that Jesus ascended into the clouds till the time he comes back, those are the end times. And guess where we are? Right there. We're in the end times. In this grand event, this taking of this Passover meal that symbolized freedom from slavery on earth, and now turns it into freedom from slavery to sin. This grand event is attended by traitors and cowards. Now, the table back then and the table today is not a table of merit, but a table of grace. This table that we approach today, as we approach it today, we need to think about how we will apply what we've learned today to the meal that we are going to enjoy here in a bit. As we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, we are to do it with an understanding that God is sovereignly controlling our worship service today. Just like he sent the disciples to the dude with the jug on the top of his head and said, you know, go here and find this and go there. He was sovereign then and he's sovereign now. He has brought each and every person here today that he intended to be here. None of you are sitting in those seats and God's going, ooh, I didn't know they were going to show up today. And there's nobody at home that God was like, oh, I forgot to get them out of bed. Everyone that's supposed to be here is here. There is a sovereign reason that you heard this message. I can't tell you what it is. He can, I can. There is a reason that you sang the songs you did and that you spoke with the people that you did. Just as God had a plan for when the disciples would prepare the Passover meal, he had a plan for you this morning when you got up and made your way here. And as the disciples prepared for the Passover, we too should prepare. Not with bitter herbs or roasted lamb, but let me ask you this question. How many of you yesterday said, oh, tomorrow's the day that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I should examine my heart? And we started making the bread for better or worse. I don't know. I haven't heard anything back from anybody on whether they like it or don't like it. But it's a good thing for us because on Saturdays we have to make that bread. And it reminds us, hey, tomorrow's the Lord's Supper. I need to examine my heart. Paul and Jan come in and they fill all the little cups up with the squirt bottle, right? It reminds them, hey, tomorrow is the day that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I should examine my heart. We examine it first with repentance for sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before we consume the flesh of our lamb, displaying our need for spiritual sustainment, before we drink the blood of the covenant, we need to purify our hearts before the Lord. Confess your sin today. What are you doing in your life that is getting in the way of having a good relationship with God? Is there anything? Examine it. Confess it today and then dine with the Lord in complete assurance of your forgiveness and of his grace. and praise God for what he has done for us. Praise God for the reminder of the bread that Jesus gave himself for us. He is our spiritual food. Praise God for the reminder of the wine that we are under a new covenant. Our sins have been washed as white as snow. They have been cast as far as the east is from the west. And now we can recline at the table and we can enjoy this meal in the full assurance of Christ and enjoy. The moment we celebrate today was the moment Genesis 3:21 looked forward to. As we take this meal today, we look forward to his return. We look forward to the great wedding feast with the Lamb, when then in our glorified and sinless bodies, we will see him face to face and experience the love of God that surpasses anything that we can imagine. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie or not. There's a movie called Hook. And Peter Pan goes away from Never Never Land, grows up, becomes a lawyer. He's a bad guy now. He comes back. And they all sit around together at this feast, and they're sitting at this empty table, and there's empty cups and empty bowls and empty plates. And they're all like, oh, this is going to be so good. And he's looking at it, and he's like, there's no food here. I say, you just have to use your imagination. So he starts thinking, and all of a sudden, there's turkey legs everywhere and mashed potatoes and gravy and this green gloop that they throw at each other. That's nice. I would love to be able to dream up some of that macaroni and cheese that she makes for the potlucks. It's got the green chilies in it. But that is nothing compared to what it's going to be like when we're at the wedding feast of the Lamb and we see Christ face to face. And we're in heaven and we're hearing the angels sing. That's what we're looking forward to when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we shouldn't just look forward to it. We should prepare for it. As you're sitting in those chairs while we're passing out the elements, that's not a time to catch up with your neighbor or ask your wife where you're going for lunch or make a grocery list. No, this is a time we repent of any sin that's inhibiting our walk with Christ and then be thinking about what you can do to prepare for Christ's return. I'm a business guy. Before I was a pastor, I was a business guy, right? And anybody that's in business, can anybody ever heard of SMART goals before? I got one guy. One guy has heard of SMART goals. Oh, there's one in the back too. SMART goals, right? These in business, it's like it's their bread and butter. It's an acronym. It means specific, measurable, achievable, relevant, and time-bound, right? So you make your SMART goals, and that's how you go out and achieve the day. But I would encourage you, while you're sitting there, and you're thinking about, what am I going to do for the kingdom of God in the next month? Maybe make a SMART goal. Maybe they're not so bad. Right? Specific. You're not going to say, this next month till the next Lord's Supper, I'm going to be closer to God. Okay, what does that mean? Right? Specific. Well, maybe this month, I'm going to read my Bible every day for 10 minutes. Right? 10 minutes. That's also measurable. You can say, did I read for 10 minutes today? Yeah. Now, if anybody in here tells me they can't read their Bible for 10 minutes a day, I'm going to want to go home with you and look at your Netflix account or your Amazon Prime or whatever it is that you watch. I know them football games last like 3 hours. Specific. I'm going to read my Bible. Measurable. I'm going to read it for 10 minutes every day. Achievable. Is it achievable to read for 10 minutes every day? Yes, absolutely. Maybe you don't say something like, I'm going to read my whole Bible before the next Lord's Supper. Okay, that is achievable, but let's make it realistic, right? 10 minutes a day. Relevant. Maybe you wouldn't say, I'm going to read my Bible to learn everything I can about King Hezekiah. Okay, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuke, and reproof, but maybe you want to dig into something that promotes unity in the church. There's nothing wrong with learning about King Hezekiah. But how is that going to help you with your evangelism? So maybe learn about King Hezekiah and maybe learn about what it's supposed to be like if you're a biblical man. May 17th from 10 to 2 here at the church. Time bound. That's the last one. Time bound. You've got a time. We're going to do this again in a month. You're in your chair. You repent of anything that's holding you back in your relationship with Christ, and you're thinking about, for the next month, what am I going to do to further my relationship with Christ? Maybe it's not reading your Bible. Maybe it's you're going to get more into evangelism. We have tracts out there. Maybe you're going to go grab one of those tracts. You're going to stick it in your pocket, and every morning when you get out of bed, you're going to grab that tract, and you're going to say, Holy Spirit, please let me talk to somebody this week that I can give this tract to and explain Christ to. And then you put it in your pocket, and you go to work. Be careful doing that, because guess what he does? He gives you somebody to talk to, and you're going to have to do it. Whatever it is, prepare for the return of Christ. Today, as we prepare to hand out the elements, I want to say, not in a mean way, but in a loving way, this meal is a meal for believers. If you're here this morning and you haven't decided to place your faith in Jesus Christ, first off, I'm glad you're here. Welcome. It's a good place to be. You're in the right spot. But today, just today, let the bread and the cup pass you by. You're actually being more biblical in doing that. You can check out 1 Corinthians if you don't believe me. Go read in 1 Corinthians around, I think it's chapter 10-ish. Right? People were getting sick because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an improper manner. People were dying because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an improper manner. So today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let it pass you by. But don't stop there. When this is over, find a trusted Christian. Find myself. We're here. We would love to share Jesus with you. And then next month, we would love to have you at the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper. Amen? All right. As we prepare to hand out the elements, spend some time reflecting on the meaning behind what we're doing here. Spend some time with God, planning on what you're going to do with him in this next month, and enjoy reclining at the table with Jesus as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and everything that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for this ordinance, this Lord's Supper, to remind us of what you did for us on the cross. Lord, we pray that as we approach this table, you would be with us. You would be guiding our thoughts and our prayers. And Lord, that we would be interested in how we can further the kingdom of Christ with you in this next month. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.